I sympathize with you a little bit when you spoke about struggling with announcements. I was very happy when the day came in our church that I could give that up. When I was young, maybe it's still true, I was mortified of public speaking. In the eighth grade, the teacher in the Christian school asked me to do the Bible reading for the Christmas play. I was beside myself with fear. And then I came up with a great idea. And I told her, I said, wouldn't it be great if during the Christmas play, the Bible reading came out over the loudspeakers, but I was tucked away back in the sound room. And she bought it. And so I got to do that. And if you had told me that the Lord would call me to public ministry, I would have just laughed. Like, that's never going to happen. Well, never say never. But brother, labor on. The Lord can help even with announcements. But I know what it is to stumble through announcements and then have the Lord's help in preaching. So, amen. I want to read to you a portion. Isaiah's prophecy is rich, I'm sure, as you know. I remember reading it a few years ago, just in my normal Bible reading, and being taken with the reality that almost every chapter has a giant text that we're mindful of, is quoted in the New Testament. It is just so rich and full. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in some of the synagogues as the Apostle Paul traveled in the Gentile world and began to open and allege from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ must needs to have suffered and to have risen again from the dead. And how many of those messages and conversations would have gone back to the prophecy of Isaiah. But I want to read together from Isaiah 59, and we'll begin in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are desolate, we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, And it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put upon the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. We trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And let's do with the word open before us and fresh in our hearing, bow our heads and hearts together as we consider something of his word today. Our Heavenly Father, we pause and corporately, mindfully, we would approach your throne of grace. Lord, we often speak of entering your presence as we come in prayer, and yet we are always in your presence. It's just that we are not always as mindful of that presence as we should be. But as we do come and address you, we're grateful that we have a mediator, one at your right hand, who intercedes for us, who prays for us when we think little of prayer, and who prays for us even as we approach and can bathe our very prayers in his own blood. Well, we come and ask. Lord, so often we gather, we come to the routine, as it were, of worship. Help us, Lord, help us each time. Help us in these moments to seek you. Or to know something of hearts that are eager to meet with you. And we pray that you will take up by your Spirit your word. Lord, show us something of Christ. As we mentioned even on the Friday evening, if it be something 100 miles from the theme of the message, yet by your Spirit speak through the living word, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to look at the Lord's word together. It's not my intention to expound the chapter that we've read, to try and delve into all of its context and everywhere that it reaches. You certainly find, I trust you recognized, a little bit of Romans in Isaiah 59. Paul obviously made great use of many of these very words in that great argument for the gospel in that New Testament epistle. But there's actually just a phrase from this chapter that I want to draw to your attention today, and yet that will be the first of several phrases, if you will, from other portions of God's word that I want to look at today. These are unusual times. And as the Lord's people, as citizens of our nation, as citizens of the world, I guess we could say, with, I guess, the international impact of this would-be pandemic or whatever it is, a political season in our country, The observations that we make in seeing the condition of our land from that perspective, the spiritual and moral circumstances that prevail in our day, well, all of these are in the mix of the phrase that I want to draw our attention to from this chapter. We come and we look and we find the words in verse 14. It's a sequence of statements, but the one that, well, kept coming to my mind over many months of late is the phrase, "Truth is fallen in the street." Truth is fallen in the street. It doesn't matter whether you're listening to the news, whether you're reading the paper, whether you're engaged in conversation with the ungodly. It seems that truth is either difficult to find, or in some cases it, once is found, really is irrelevant to the thinking and the actions of our culture. Truth is fallen in the street. I want to do something today I hope is not a mistake, because early on in this season, back in the spring, this verse kept coming to my mind. I thought, well, I may as well preach on it, and I began to prepare a message. And in the middle of that week, I realized I wasn't preparing a message. I was preparing a series of messages, and so it became a series of messages, and I'm going to attempt today to do the original and bring it into one. So I'll need to hasten and not chase every thought as we go along the way. But I want to look at four passages of Scripture, most of them familiar, each of them with a phrase containing the word truth, and just glean a little bit of the context of each of these key statements and seek to draw application, challenge, and I hope encouragement to us as well. The first one, obviously, is the one we've read together today, and I highlight before you now. When it comes to a time where the prophet of God has to look at the people of God and say, truth is fallen in the street. And so the first point I would put before you today is the circumstance that prevails when we could say there's been an abandoning of truth. And there's a little key word that I'll put along each of these four statements as we go along. But when we consider abandoning truth, what we're really talking about is apostasy. Turning away from truth, that's what the word apostasy has at its core, a turning away. You see, what Isaiah describes here, what the Lord puts before us here, and we might even say what we're seeing in our world today, where truth is fallen in the streets, it's become irrelevant, as it were. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. You don't just get up one day and all of a sudden there's no such thing as truth anymore. No, there's a process. There's a turning away from truth. There's an abandoning of truth, piece by piece, that occurs before you reach this point. We're not turning up all of these portions. If you're a memory type person, little things to hang things on in your memory, I want to put two verses before you that each are chapter 3, verse 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. What does Paul say with regard to Israel in that text? There's an interesting, powerful gospel context there. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's spiritual reality that is above and beyond ecclesiastical affiliation or national birth. But he speaks about it, and as he's worked through that, he talks about that spiritual reality, and he's pushed it to such a degree that somebody might come with a question. Paul, actually in Romans, it's interesting as you read and study along, often anticipates a question. He's expounding truth, and he says, now if you're grasping this, you're probably going to have a question come to mind. Romans 5, if you grasp the truth of imputed righteousness, then you're going to have a question come to mind. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, in Romans 3, when he's spoken about really the worthlessness of ritual, apart from faith, apart from spiritual reality, the question comes up, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And he says, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel had received truth. Israel had received the gospel. Israel had received the promise of Christ, his very person, his very work, those things that Paul was opening and alleging from Isaiah in the synagogues of the Roman world. There's another chapter 3, verse 2, the prophecy of Amos. Amos was kind of a sneaky little prophet. He was really a farmer from the south in Tekoa, but the Lord sent him to minister in the northern tribes of Israel. And he opens his message and he begins just unfolding the sins of these surrounding peoples. He uses poetical description to describe even the overflowing of the sins of these varied peoples. You can almost see the people in Israel saying, amen, yeah, those Philistines, those Ammonites, those are bad people. God's got to deal with them. He even gets closer to home and he speaks about the sins of Judah. In those days, the divided kingdom, those in Israel may have said, yep, they're guilty too. And then he turns and he brings it home in the end. Yet, but for the transgression of Israel, God's not going to turn away your punishment either. And he makes a statement in chapter 3. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for your iniquities. That doesn't mean that God was ignorant that there were other countries in the world. The word know there has the idea of a special acknowledgement. There was a special relationship between God and Israel because, as we found in Romans 3:2, God had given them his word. He'd revealed himself to them in remarkable ways above and beyond what the other nations in their prior apostasies were knowing at that time. And so what we find in Isaiah of truth falling in the streets, it hasn't happened in a vacuum. Those Isaiah is preaching to were the recipients of truth. And in their sin, their willfulness, piece by piece, they suppress the truth. They push it away. They push it to the side until the point comes in their abandoning of truth that God gives them over to their sin. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the parallels. If you consider the spiritual and moral condition of the Western world, these nations that saw the light of the Reformation, the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of the doctrines of grace, after the centuries of darkness and the corruption of truth in the Roman Church. And what blessings! We could chronicle blessings almost in every area of life that followed that rediscovery, that cherishing of truth. But we reached a point where, well, let's just shave a little off here so that we can indulge this sin. And let's shave a little off here so that we can indulge this sin. And let's strike at the core and just deny the inspiration of God's word so that we can manipulate the whole thing as just the ideas of old men and indulge any sin we want. And that's how you come to the point where truth has fallen in the streets. How do you even debate when there's no such thing as truth? Well, think with me, if you would, and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. I want to turn another text, and if you'll read with me from the 28th verse, it'll set for us the context. This is, as you'll see, Christ's arraignment before Pontius Pilate. And from verse 28 we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall." I always almost smile reading this verse. The chief priests preparing to crucify Christ. They don't want to be ceremonially defiled. So they don't go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." You see, that's our real motive here. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." I want for us secondly to consider the circumstances of what I call negotiating truth. Here we move from apostasy to pragmatism. Here's what comes to prevail when truth is fallen in the streets. I don't know if you have this feeling often, but every time I read this portion, I would love to have been a fly on the wall and to have heard the inflection in Pilate's voice when he uttered the words, "What is truth?" We can't be sure. I think we can gain some clues as we just consider the context and the historical circumstances of the day. The Roman Empire is at its pinnacle. I often think about that and from a human perspective, all the good and bad mingled in together of that empire, but the progress, almost a pinnacle of human achievement, the Pax Romana. And it's right in the middle of that that the fullness of time was come, and the Lord sent his Christ. But Judea was a hot spot. Difficult assignment for Pilate. And the Jews were itching for an opportunity to rebel against Rome, seeking a Messiah to lead the way. And you see so often, and if you ever read those accounts in the Gospels that are perhaps difficult, when the Lord performs a miracle and heals someone and then says, don't go, don't tell anyone. You follow the circumstances there. It wasn't that he wanted no testimony to himself, but it was just to curb that false enthusiasm, that false messianic expectation. Pilate and the Jews, while he had mingled the Galileans' blood with their sacrifices, he was no gentle ruler. There was no love lost between them. But Pilate sees quite clearly the innocence of Jesus. We read elsewhere he knew that for envy they had delivered him. What's he to do? It's an innocent man. They want him crucified. Do I proclaim his innocence, as he did more than once, but does he act upon it? Does he really want to risk stirring up the chief priests and they're stirring up the people and that stirring up the region and that bringing difficulty back home in Rome? How does he handle it? Does justice matter? Does the truth really matter? No. He's got to navigate through the best he can for his own political interests, or maybe he's even more noble than that in the political interest and the calm of the empire. What's truth when there are needs like that going on? What is truth? Have you met anyone? Have you looked at circumstances today where you can imagine someone actually uttering those words? It's not even perhaps that they think truth doesn't exist. It's just it becomes irrelevant. There's other stuff that's more important. And we negotiate and navigate through our way. And truth doesn't matter. One of the things that strikes me about this little chapter of our story is the testimony of the chief priests. Would to God that the visible church of that day, the people that named the name of God in that day, would have been an exception to this. That Pilate could have said, you know, I've worked in different parts of the empire. I've seen different people. I've seen different nations. And I've seen truth fallen in the streets there. I've seen truth irrelevant there. But here are people that still believe. Here are people that act righteously. But that's not what he sees. He knows for envy they've delivered him. What is truth? Well, we could meditate a long time and draw applications a long time on these two points. And we, I say, have evident examples of that ready at hand. But I want to bring your attention to a third point today. And this one I would entitle Discerning Truth. And here's where I want to turn our attention from that which prevails in the world and among the ungodly and ask us. If we see apostasy and pragmatism prevailing in the world in its treatment or mistreatment of truth, what do we need as the Lord's people in such days? We need wisdom. We need the help of heaven in discerning truth. And the text I would suggest to you here is probably just across the page in your Bibles in John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I say here, and I'm just today giving you the bullet points, as it were. But discerning truth. We are a people, I trust, as believing Christians, that believe there is such a thing as truth. We believe that truth matters. We're grieved when we see truth jettisoned by our culture. But we need wisdom in discerning truth, God's truth, unchangeable truth, core gospel truths, from corollaries, maybe with the best of intentions, with the most fervent of desires, but still corollaries that we attach to truth. And again, I want to be careful here because some of the things I may allude to, I don't think are wrong. We as Christians seek to apply truth to every area of life. And so, if we're blessed with children, we're tasked with a difficult and weighty thing of child rearing. And that brings in methodologies. That brings in educational choices. Well, it's God's will that everybody go to Christian school. No. It's God's will that everybody homeschool. Oh, no. We need to be a testimony in the world. It's God's will that everybody send their kids to public school. Well, who's right? And we pull up our chapter and our verse and put the parentheses after our statement, and it's God's will, period. I wrestle with that one, and I think, okay. Let's see. Timothy. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Godly leaders. He's homeschooling. Boom. Wait a minute. Samuel. After he's weaned, he's taken down to the tabernacle and he's given to Eli and the priests. Christian school. Wait a minute. Moses, raised in Pharaoh's palace. That's got to be public school. Which one did God use? What about nutrition? Do you know that that guy eats at McDonald's? How can he be right? And we can go on. Do you go to the doctor? He went to a med school? Do you know they're trying to kill you? You know, I got some vitamins over here. I got some oil over here. And I'm not downplaying, and I'm not even mocking. I hope you can see these things. But you get into the politics. It's a day of political upheaval. And there are issues, and some of them are blatant and clear, and some of them aren't easy. I'm not on Facebook. I'm happy about that. My wife is. I'm glad even for the connections. I get news from here through my wife. If it's really good, I hear about it. If it's really bad, I hear about it. It's all that 98% in the middle, kind of it goes by. But social media gives us all a platform. I'm not suggesting apathy with regard to life choices. I'm not even suggesting apathy with regard to political involvement. I'm suggesting that we need the wisdom and help of heaven to know where the line is between what God requires from His Word, from all of His people, and the areas where we could hopefully, happily, humbly agree to disagree. And the difficulty and almost the irony is that if we begin to pursue our particular topic and it becomes our hobby horse or our pet peeve, even if we're persuaded that that's what the Lord would have us do, that's the path the Lord would have us follow, if it's not clearly given in His Word, clear enough that every God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian would reach the same conclusion on that particular issue, then let's plug in a little bit of Romans 14 and give our brethren the benefit of the doubt. Because if we don't do that, then the irony is we become known more for that thing than for the main thing. Ask yourself this question sometimes. When the people that know you and the people that interact with you, when you come in the room or when you say something or brought before their attention, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Is it the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ? A humble, God-fearing testimony? Or is it a tangent? As worthy as the tangent may be. Because if we become so involved in some tangent, it's possible that we can lose credibility when we speak about the main thing. And so in our times, we need grace. When our lives are literally being shifted and molded by massive external forces, we need wisdom. We need to be discerning in our own handling and in our presentation of truth. And we are sanctified through God's Word. God's Word is truth. But I want fourthly to draw your attention, if you want to turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. I was taken back years ago with the opening verse of this chapter. Jeremiah we speak of as the weeping prophet, but there's an interesting statement he makes. Read with me. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah doubtless wept. I'll say more about that perhaps in a moment. But here, he's wishing he could weep more. But as we read on, he said, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers in an assembly of treacherous men. Boy, what a statement about the visible church. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Wow. Skilled in the framing and the use of lies. But they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Valiant for the truth. Our text makes that statement and uses the phrase negatively. They weren't valiant for truth. I want us to consider it positively. The need to be valiant for truth. And here I submit to you fourthly and lastly, the need to be found defending truth. And as I look through the little key words along the way, apostasy, pragmatism, wisdom, I wrestled with one for this point. We could use the word zeal, but often our flesh twists that one a little bit. It's not that we shouldn't be zealous, but maybe the best word here is faithfulness. Bunyan has an interesting character in his Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Byens. If you remember him, he was the one that said he was all for Christianity when she went in her slippers. But he was a little dissatisfied with those, I think he called them, of the stricter sort, who hazarded all for Christ and so forth. That wasn't for him. But that is to be for us. Defending truth. Valiant for truth. We've been very comfortable. I remember as a little boy growing up and reading or hearing stories of different nations, troubles missionaries knew, the martyrdom of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and others were fresh memories in the 1960s. Yes, I was there in the 60s. I was little, though. And I remember sometimes hearing conversations about, you know, the Lord will rapture us away before things get bad here. I remember even as a little guy thinking, well, why didn't he rapture them away? And what about the martyrs at the Reformation and through the Middle Ages? I don't want to digress there. This is not an eschatological sermon. But you know, the sad thing is, I think that bred in much of the American church an apathy. We can live comfortably and we can pay lip service to the Lord. We can pay more than that and we can regularly attend and we can do this and that. But if we've abandoned truth, a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece elsewhere, because understand, the world doesn't get where it is now in a vacuum. It's a reflection of the condition of the church, of the church's loss of any impact, of any power, of any real testimony. When the world can look at us like Pilate looked at the chief priests and be disgusted with what it sees in the motivations and the attitudes and the actions of those that profess the name of Christ, and say, what is truth? If you really believed in truth, you wouldn't be doing this. Well, let us ask God for grace to be of a different sort than Mr. Byens. Let us ask God to give us grace to be valiant for truth. Recognizing again the difference between studied and perhaps even cherished opinions on lesser things. Willing to act in the spirit of Romans 14 with our brethren and even with the world in those matters of indifference, so that we might be steadfast in the real, undeniable truths of the gospel, that we might be valiant for them, that we might have credibility when we speak to them. You know, it's interesting, there are times, and you can see examples in Scripture where there are people that are unsaved that recognize and acknowledge the truth. They don't want to submit to it, but they know it when they see it. They just rebel against it. Well, let us bear such testimony that when they see us, they don't see a reflection of themselves, abandoning or negotiating truth. They see a people that are valiant for truth, that have been overtaken by the truth. And that God might bless our testimony again, that the church might, with spiritual power and true godliness, gain credibility again in the eyes of a world where truth has fallen in the streets. May God give us grace to be such people. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today that you might take this hurried look at these most memorable phrases and help us. Lord, we can become confused and bewildered, but let us always be believing. Let us cry with that one we find in the Gospels that said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And give us grace. Give us discernment. Give us spiritual power. Lord, baptize us afresh with a love of the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.